Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, and I'll read the first 13 verses. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So once again, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of the living God that we have in the Holy Scriptures this morning. And it is your word of truth to us. We come before you this morning. We ask your help and blessing upon it. We pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you would teach us out of your book. Give grace to the one who speaks. Give grace to all of us who hear, and take away every trouble of mind, every distraction, anything that would hinder your word from having free course among us. And may it do much good. And may you bless us and strengthen us and teach us what we need to know to be honoring and pleasing to you. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 12 and 13, the subject of our sermon this morning, the Apostle Paul deals with what we call sanctification. And sanctification is our progress in the Christian life. It is our growth in holiness, our conformity to the Lord Jesus. Sanctification is our daily progress, our daily advance on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And if we are to make any progress, we must have a proper understanding of sanctification. And in these verses, these two verses, Paul gives us, by the Holy Spirit, a most remarkable summary of how sanctification works. We see in these two verses the verb work three times, once in verse 12, two times in verse 13, and so these two verses are all about work. In verse 12, we are the ones who work. In verse 13, God is the one who works. So Paul shows us how these two things work together in the Christian life. And we can divide our thoughts this morning in this way: first, our work in sanctification, and then second, God's work in sanctification. In the first place, our work in sanctification. At the end of verse 12, Paul gives us a command. It is in the imperative in the Greek language, a commandment. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We notice he says, your salvation. He means the salvation that you have already received, the salvation that already belongs to you. He does not tell us here to work for your salvation, or to work toward your salvation, or to work in order to merit your salvation. He says, work out your salvation, which already belongs to you. And so Paul here is speaking to believers who have already come to faith and to salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we look back to chapter 1 in verse 6, Paul tells us who he speaks to. Chapter 1 in verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is who Paul is writing to here, those in whom God has begun his good work of salvation. And here, the beginning of the work, he refers to regeneration or the new birth in which he puts new spiritual life in us. We could not begin the work ourselves because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Only God could begin the good work in us. And he began the good work by regeneration, by a new birth, and he put new spiritual life within us. And then out of that new life, we came to faith in his beloved Son, and he justified us in grace by faith. And that was the beginning of his work in us. All of these things we may understand as the beginning of his work. The new birth, and then faith, and justification, all of these things together at the beginning of the Christian life. And Paul says here in verse 6 that because it was God's work in us, that he was confident that he who began the good work would complete the good work. He does not simply begin the work, but he will continue the work and he will bring it to its perfection on the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Jesus' return then will be the completion of his great work. So Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is who he speaks of back in chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks of our salvation in the past tense, in the present tense, and also in the future tense. Sometimes the Bible says that we have been saved in the past in justification, and we are being saved in the present in sanctification, and we shall be saved in the future in our final glorification on the last day. In justification, we have no good works that we bring. We are justified by faith alone. Paul is so adamant about this. Romans chapter 3, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There are no works for us in our justification. But everyone who is justified is also sanctified. And in sanctification, there is a work for us to do. And that's what Paul is speaking here in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This work, we sometimes refer to it perhaps as the duties of the Christian life. Whatever good works God has commanded us to do in the Scriptures, we are to work in those matters. The verb here, work, is a Greek word, and we get our word energy from it. And it has a prefix in front of it, which intensifies the meaning of it. So Paul is speaking here of a very strong work, in which there is this diligence and this carefulness that must be in this work. He speaks here of a thorough work, a working in which there is great human activity, There is human exertion and energy to take pains, that there is nothing that is left undone. Sanctification involves the work of a Christian. This is a call to Christian activity and labor in their lives. And our effort is also in sanctification is connected to obedience to God's commandments. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 12. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, my beloved, he refers to them as beloved because they are believers. They are those who are loved by God. They are those who are loved by the apostle as well. He says, my beloved, he said, just as you have always obeyed, just as when God first began that work in you, you were always willing to obey. And then he says, not as in my presence also, but much more in my absence. Not just when I was with you in person did you obey, but when I was away from you, you obeyed as well, to prove that your obedience was not a man-centered, hypocritical obedience, but it was a God-centered and sincere obedience, not just in my presence, but in my absence as well. But what Paul does here in this verse is he connects obedience to God's commandments to sanctification. In other words, what he is telling us is that obedience is central in our process, in our work of sanctification. Now, in our generation, obedience is a word that's fallen on bad terms, and people often do not like the word obedience in the Christian life, but obedience is very important in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my commandments. He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Paul, the apostle, said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 of Jesus, he said, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And Peter writes of though the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And he said in the second letter, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, even thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete. So our working out of sanctification involves our obedience to God and his commandments. There is no such thing as sanctification without obedience. A lot of times Christians like to think they're being sanctified, but they don't care much about obedience. It's a deception. There's no reality in it. There is no such thing as sanctification without a concern over obedience to God and his commandments. This is what Paul here ties together, our obedience and our sanctification. People sometimes have a negative reaction to this idea of obedience in the Christian life because they think it's a kind of legalism, trying to earn salvation. People say things like, well, if Christ obeyed and he earned my salvation in his perfect obedience, then why should there be any obedience on my part? The answer is that this is not an obedience that seeks to merit salvation. This is an obedience that Paul speaks of here. This obedience is an obedience of thankfulness out of all for all that Christ has done for us already in salvation. This is a thankfulness with an obedience rather with the desire to please and honor and glorify God in our lives. So the obedience that Paul speaks of here, it comes from an entirely different motive than any kind of legalism. This is what is sometimes called evangelical or gospel obedience. I remember years ago in a Bible study, a lady asked me a question. She said, "Do you believe that we need to obey God? You don't think we need to obey God, do you?" And I said, "Yes, I think we do." And her line of thinking was this, that if Jesus obeyed, then why do we need to obey? And she regarded obedience, rather than being a way of liberty, true freedom, she regarded it as an infringement on her so-called Christian liberties. But we can see how contrary this whole idea is right in this very passage. Because back in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us the most eloquent description of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in the entire Bible, in his coming into the world as a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there we read in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there, Paul tells us that the death of Christ was an act of obedience to his heavenly Father. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have God's response to Christ's obedience. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him. So that was God's response. God exalted Jesus to the very highest place of glory. Verses 9 through 11. And then in verse 12, he tells us what our responsibility should be to the obedience of Christ. So then, or therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence, but in my absence as well. So, what is the Christian response to the obedience of Jesus? It is our obedience. What is the Christian response to his humiliation, his willingness to humble himself? It is our willingness to humble ourselves as well. That's what he speaks of in verses 3 through 5. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also those of the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this obedience in verse 12 is part of our working out of our salvation. We see the words there in verse 12, much more. And those words, much more, really are connected with the working out of your salvation. So it would be better, perhaps, if we could read it this way. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of all that Christ has done for you already, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now in my absence, much more. Much more continue in the way of obedience by working out your salvation in this fear and trembling. So what we have here in verse 12 is a call to activity, a call to effort, labor in the Christian life. There is no progress in our sanctification without the expenditure of this energy. We speak here, we could think of the means of grace, the diligent using of those, all the means of grace that God has given to us in the Christian life. There is the reading of the Scripture, the daily reading of the Scripture. I am speaking of things that Christians ought to be doing, the daily reading of the Word of God. There ought to be time in which we spend in prayer. There is meditation, there is diligence in church attendance. There is the careful hearing of the Word of God. There is worship. There is fellowship. All of these things are part of this working out of our salvation. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are fighting our way through this world of darkness and deceptions. We must fight against sin. We must resist the devil and the temptations of the world. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. We must be good soldiers of Christ Jesus and put on the full armor of God that we may be able to resist in the evil day. So all of this is this working out of salvation, a constant, earnest, and diligent activity in the life of a Christian. Sanctification is not an option. Sanctification is not an option. It is not that some Christians are sanctified in this life and others are not sanctified, but we all make it to heaven safely. No. Sanctification is a necessity. All who are justified are sanctified. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. There is no easy way to make progress in holiness without this effort in this evil world in which we live. Carelessness, indifference, laziness will never cause us to grow in knowledge and grace of Christ, and it will never be the working out of this salvation as Paul speaks of here. There are no spiritual, as one man puts it, there are no spiritual couch potatoes in heaven. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul said. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's speaking of in this obedience, in this working out. He is pressing forward to that great upward call of God. But then we notice that Paul says at the end of verse 12, how are we to work out this, our salvation? He says at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now this fear is not a dread of God, in which we run and hide from him, but this is a reverential awe of God. It is a fear in which we have the highest respect for who he is in all of his greatness and glory. It is a fear in which we live in the presence of God at all times, and we recognize that everything we do and everything we think is under the omniscient eye of God. Jesus told his disciples to fear God. He said, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said that to his own disciples. Peter says that we should conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon earth. And the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, Let us fear while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So there is to be this fear in the life of the Christian. And Paul says here that it is a fear that is so intense that it even leads to trembling. Fear and trembling. Can read it in your own Bible. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit as Paul wrote these things, and Paul uses that phrase in other places as well. Fear and trembling in the life of a Christian. David, the psalmist, as a believer and the man after God's own heart, listen to what he said in Psalm 119 in verse 120. He said, My flesh trembles for fear of him, and I am afraid of thy judgments. So that's the attitude that there ought to be in the life of a Christian as we are working out our salvation, this fear and trembling. Now we ask, why should there be this fear and trembling? And the first, I give you three reasons. The first is because of what we are dealing with here, we are dealing with our salvation. We are dealing with our eternal destinies, whether we will spend eternity in heaven or we will spend eternity in hell. That's what we are working out here, our eternal destiny, our final salvation. And there is nothing that could be more important to a Christian. There is nothing about which we should be more solicitous or more concerned than this salvation that Paul is speaking of. Men take great care about their earthly things. Make sure that everything is right. The house is all in proper order. Everything is painted and done properly around the house. Men are very diligent about their earthly careers and their work. And those things are good. But they spend all their energy on those things. Should we not put forth energy and strength and diligence in regard to our eternal destiny as Christians? We desire to hear those most wonderful words of Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But Jesus, who said that, also said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. So there is a work of perseverance. There is a work that we must do. We are not there yet. A second reason why there should be this fear and trembling is because of the spiritual warfare that we are in this present world. We are still in the enemy's territory here. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he is always prowling about seeking someone to devour. As a Christian, we are living in the midst of great dangers, and many are wounded in this fight, and many fall, and they don't make it to the end. And Paul speaks of these kind of people in chapter 3, in verse 18 and 19. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Now, Paul here is speaking, it may very well be, about those who they knew once in the Philippian church and loved even, and yet they were no longer there. They had left and they had departed. They had proven themselves to not be true believers, and they became apostates, and they fell away. And that's a very real danger in this present world. So this is what Paul is speaking of here. This is why there ought to be this fear and trembling as we work out our salvation, because we are in the midst of this great spiritual warfare and surrounded by dangers in the present world. We go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, and a third reason why we should be have this fear and trembling is our remaining sin, our sin, because it seems to me that the longer we live as Christians, the deeper we see how our remaining sin really is. And it seems to be a fountain that is unending in us. And it is more deceptive and more powerful than we could even imagine. If we were to see our sin, even our remaining sin for a moment, we would not breathe another breath and we would die. We read in Proverbs 28, verse 14, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart and following away from the living God." So we are living in these dangers. We have the evil one And we have the temptations of the world, but it seems like the worst enemy is the one we carry within our own breasts every day. And so we have these three reasons why there is this fear and trembling as we work out our salvation. It is because we are working out salvation, and nothing could be more important to us. And we are doing it in the midst of the spiritual warfare all around us, and with the sin that lies within us. So Paul has spoken here in verse 12 about our working in sanctification. And now we come to our second point, which is God's work in our sanctification. And this is what he speaks of in verse 13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now Paul here, he brings us to the source and the supply of all of our working in verse 12. He brings us to the strength and to the power, the origin of all the working that he's just spoken of. That's what that little word "for" means in the beginning of verse 13. We work in verse 12 for, or because, it is God who is at work in us. He is the cause of all of our working. And he gives all the strength and the enabling of our working. We work because he works in us. Our working is entirely dependent upon his working. It is not that God justified us in the beginning of the Christian life, and then he left us to our own strength. It is not that he brought us through that narrow gate in the beginning of the Christian life by regeneration, faith, justification. He brought us into the narrow gate, and then he simply showed us the narrow way that leads to the celestial city, and he said, "There's the narrow way, and go on it, and hopefully you will get to the end if you are able in your own strength." That's not what he did. God brought us through the narrow gate. He began the good work, and now Paul is telling us he is continuing the good work. He continues to work in us with his power and his grace to enable us to do everything that he requires of us. This is how we work. This is how we are able to work out our salvation, by his working in us. He does not give us commands and then hope that we can find the strength to fulfill the commands. But everything that he requires of us, he supplies the strength and the grace to enable us to do it. God the Father is the one who is spoken here, especially of in verse 13. The great and mighty God, the awesome God of heaven and earth, the God of the creation, the God of wisdom and power, and the God of infinite glory. He is the one who is at work here in verse 13. God, he says, "For it is God who is at work." When God comes to work, what wisdom and power there is in his work. When God comes to work, what grace, what patience, what kindness and goodness. It is God, the living and true God, the great God of heaven, who is at work in verse 13. It is an active verb, which means that God is the one who is active here. He is the one who is working. It is a present tense, which means that he is the one who is continuously working. He is always, constantly working in verse 13. There is never a moment in the life of a believer when he ceases to do his work He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never goes off and takes a break because he is tired. He is always incessantly, continuously at work in every one of his people. He is always at work in our lives. He orders providences for our good. All providence is under his control. All the events of our lives. He protects us. He provides for us, watches over us from heaven. All things are under his sovereignty and his power. He sends blessings. He sends every good gift upon us. Sometimes he disciplines us when it is needful. But he is always constantly working, and his great work, the goal of his work here, is our final salvation, our sanctification that leads to that final salvation. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And his working is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. All of that is very true. God is working all things in this world for our eternal good. But what Paul is saying here is really something much deeper and greater, because he tells us where God is working here in verse 13. In those next two little words, he says, "For it is God who is at work," where? "In you." Now here Paul brings us to the place of God's working. He brings us to the sphere of God's working. He is not just working outside of us in things and events that take place, but he is working within us. And this speaks of his indwelling in us through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in other places that Christ lives in me. And he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus said in John chapter 14 of himself and his Father, he said, "We will come to you and make our abode with you. Me and my Father," he said, "we will come and make our abode. We will dwell with you." He said to the Corinthians, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God." So this is what Paul is speaking of here in verse 13, that the great and mighty God, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them are now at work in us, dwelling in us for the purpose of our sanctification and our final salvation. One man puts it this way, that God redeems that he might indwell. God redeems that he might indwell. That's what the whole Bible is all about. God redeemed his Old Testament people, Israel, out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, that he might dwell in them, among them, in them, in the temple and in the tabernacle. That old covenant failed. So now we have the new covenant in which Jesus Christ has come to shed his blood, to redeem us by his precious blood, so that now God might indwell us by the Holy Spirit. That's what's taking place here. Back in verse 8, he speaks of the obedience of Christ, even to the point of death on a cross. Now he speaks of God working, dwelling in us, to work in us by the Holy Spirit. Christ redeemed us. Now the Spirit comes to dwell within us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is a very wonderful verse, that God is causing all things to work together for our good. All things outside of us, all events for our eternal good. But here Paul is speaking of something much more glorious and wonderful, that God himself has come to dwell in us, to work in us for our salvation. So that he is not simply doing things externally to us. He is not merely working outwardly, but he is working inwardly in the souls and the hearts of his people. It is not enough for God to work outside of us. and control all of providence for us. Because that's not where sin, the sin that he's dealing with, is. The sin that he is dealing with is down in the very depths of our hearts, in our souls, and that's where he must go now to do this great work of sanctification. If we are to be changed from what we once were before salvation, if we are to be renewed and made what we ought to be, then he must go down into the very depths of our souls where sin dwells in the innermost being, and he must do his great work there. There's a work that no man can ever do. No man has the power to ever do this work. Only God can do this work. What an astonishing work it is. What love and kindness and compassion he has for us, that he will come and do the work for us there. The cross of Christ is what we call sometimes objective salvation. It's what he did outside of us in the cross and the death of Christ. But here we speak of what is called subjective salvation, what he does within us by his Holy Spirit in this work of salvation. So sin has gone down into the very innermost being of our souls. And what God the Father said in his great love when he planned salvation, he said, I will send my beloved Son to the death of the cross, and there by his blood I will cleanse my people of all their sins. But that will not be enough, because I must prepare them for heaven. And so this is what I will do. I will come and dwell in them to sanctify them and to prepare them and make them holy for the world to come. So God is always at this great work in us, in our minds, in our hearts. He dwells there, a most personal, intimate work of God in every believer. He works in us to renew us, to remake us, to produce holiness in us. He works in us, as Paul said, to renew us into the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, he is working in us to make us into the image of his beloved Son. He works in us to teach us his word. He works in us to believe his word. He works in us to open our minds and to enlighten us to more truth from his word. He works in us to conform us to what his word says. He works in us to convict us of our sins, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us. He works to strengthen us, to encourage us and comfort us. He works to uphold us in every trial. It is a thorough work of God that he does. He is working in us. He is working in us in every part of our being. There is no place in our souls where he cannot go. There is no place in our depths of our innermost being where he is not willing to go and deal with our sins. As far as sin has gone in us, God is willing to go there and work to sanctify us and cleanse us. There is no sin that we cannot bring to him and confess and ask him to work in us. It is not that we are always sensible of this, or we are always aware of it, because there are times in the life of a Christian when we feel like God is distant to us, very distant to us, and we wonder where he is, where maybe we say something like what Job said. He said, I go forward, he is not there. I go backward, I cannot perceive him. And so we cannot find him, it seems, at times. Sometimes all we can find within us is a mourning over our remaining sin and a grief. We are poor in spirit, we mourn, as Jesus said. But our sense is not the measure of the reality of his working in us. He is always working in us. And our sense sometimes of his distance from us, and our sense of the power of remaining sin and our grief over it, those things are in themselves his working in us. People wonder sometimes, where's God in this world? Where is he working? God works in mysterious and in hidden ways. That's what he's really doing here. We could say to people, well, God works in creation. He does. And he's always working in the creation all around us. We can say that God is working in providence as we see the things that happen in the world and the ways in which he deals with men, in providence and judgments and blessings. He works in creation, he works in providence, but the greatest work of God is the work that he is doing in us as his people. There, the focus of his eternal soul and all of his wisdom and all of his grace and power, his great work has come to its most glorious pinnacle in the work that he does in the soul of a Christian. This is where God is truly at work. For God is at work in you, he says, to bring you to your final salvation. We will see it for what it is when it is all done. That's why Paul can say in chapter 1 and verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, because he knew that God is still always at work in the souls of his people for this purpose. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his holy will. But then in verse 13, Paul tells us how God works. He says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. And then he tells us how he is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, in any action, there are always two things. There is first the will, and then there is second the strength to carry out the action. In other words, there is the will and there is the working of the will. We might think of it this way. There is the beginning and then there is the end, the completion. The will is the beginning and the work is the end. And so what Paul is telling us here now is that all of this comes from God. This is his great work in us, to will and to work according to his good pleasure, according to his will and his commandments. All of this is from him. Nothing here comes from ourselves, he is saying. Everything here is from him, the beginning and the end, the will and the doing and the working. It is all from him, for God is at work in you both to will and to do, to work for his good pleasure. So by nature, our wills are bent on sin by our human depravity. That's true. Only by God's work of regeneration do we have a will, even a will, to do anything that is good. And we know how weak and feeble and unstable our wills are, but God works in us to make our wills and give us the desire to do the things that are pleasing to him. So he first gives us the will to do things. And then, after he gives us the will, he gives us the strength and the enabling to carry out that will and to do the work. There is no good in us, Paul says. Every good thing originates from him. It all comes down from him. Every good desire that we have in the Christian life is God's working in us to will and to work. Do we have the desire to read the word? Do we have the desire to hear the word? Do we feel our need of fellowship? Do we desire to deal honestly with our sins and repent and go to Jesus for forgiveness? Do we desire worship in the church and fellowship? Do we desire to serve one another and to do good and to live according to the word of God? Do we have any good desires in us and any ability whatsoever to carry out those desires? It all comes from Him alone and not from ourselves. His work is the cause. Our work is the effect. We work only because He works in us. Do we desire to be more holy? Do we desire to put away those things that hinder us in the Christian life? Do we see increasingly how the Bible is true? Do we see and have the hope of eternal life? Do we see more clearly how vain and empty the things of this world are? All of these things are God's work. The desire, the strength, the only source of all these things is God Himself, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'll read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this regard. He says this: every good desire, every Christian thought, every Christian aspiration which I have, is something which has been produced in me by God. God controls my willing. It is God who energizes my desires and hopes and my aspirations. God stimulates it all. The desire for a fuller and better Christian life are not self-generated. They are not self-produced. It is God who is bringing it all to pass. God persuades our will and gives us holy desires. And that's what He's doing here. At the end of verse 13, He gives us the reason why He is doing this great work. He says, for His good pleasure. In other words, God takes pleasure and He delights in doing this great work in the lives of His people. He rejoices when He sees us making progress in sanctification. He delights to see us doing the work of verse 12, because He is working in us in verse 13. He delights to see us as we wrestle against the evil one and fight against temptation and sin and strive to make progress on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. God delights in seeing all of our efforts at obedience. Putting off sin, putting on Christ, this is what delights God. It is for His good pleasure. It is according to His good pleasure. However weak and faltering we are, yet this is a work that God takes pleasure in. And He rejoices because it is for His honor and His glory. And we should take pleasure in it as well. So we have some applications as we close our time this morning. And the first is that these verses, verses 12 and 13, they protect us from two common errors regarding sanctification. The first error is found by those who would overemphasize verse 12 to the exclusion of verse 13, and they would regard sanctification as merely a human effort. All the strength coming from ourselves. Kind of Phariseeism, a man-centered legalism, outward rules and regulations as if that is what sanctification really involves. And all these things come from what we do. People who find themselves in this error of regarding sanctification, they find themselves on an endless, futile treadmill of working, but making no progress because God is not the one doing the work in them. They do not look to Him. Man-centered religion. The other error is on the other end of the spectrum. Licentiousness, which only emphasizes verse 13 and neglects verse 12. This error, antinomianism, anti-laws, what is sometimes called, this error says that if God is working in me, then there's no need for me to do any work in the Christian life. I can do whatever I please. There are no laws, no regulations, no truth for me to follow. And those who are in this error, they make no progress, if any at all, in their life of sanctification. So this verse here gives us a proper view of sanctification. It involves both our work and God's work. Not one without the other, both are always together. God's work is first, but then our work is the consequence of his work. We work because he works in us. Then we see some paradoxes here in the Christian life. I mean, things that seem to be contrary to one another. Because here in verse 12, Paul speaks of fear and trembling. And he does this just after he has spoken of the perfect obedience in the death of Christ for our salvation on the cross in verse 8. And Christ's obedience, his perfect righteousness, in his perfect righteousness, we have security. We have safety, we have certainty, and we can have assurance of our salvation. And we do believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we believe in the assurance of our salvation. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Paul said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is this assurance of our salvation. And Paul has already spoken of that back in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So we have confidence in the work of Christ for our salvation. But here in verse 12, we have fear and trembling. The question is, how do we have this confidence? And then this fear and trembling at the same time. Confidence and fear and trembling, these things seem to be in contradiction to one another. How can they exist in the same heart at the same time? They are not exclusive of one another. Whatever confidence Paul is speaking of, it does not negate fear and trembling. And whatever fear and trembling he is speaking of, it does not negate confidence. We see the same thing with other things in this book of Philippians. If we turn over for just a moment to chapter 4, the book of Philippians is often called the letter of joy because Paul speaks of such joy in this letter. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And then he speaks of the peace of God down in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, he promises, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we have these things that seem to be inconsistent with one another. How can we have this confidence in our final salvation, this rejoicing in the Lord always, this peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, and yet have this fear and trembling at the very same time? How do these things exist? The only answer is only the Christian knows how they exist in his heart at the same time. They defy human logic, but they are the truth of God. And it is better to have the truth of God than to have human logic. These things do exist. There is fear and trembling, and it is consistent with confidence in the work of Christ, and it is consistent with the rejoicing in the Lord always and in the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We might best think of all this way, that it is out of the soil of that fear and trembling that he speaks of, that the confidence grows, and that the rejoicing grows, and that the peace of God is found. So all of these things, they seem to be paradoxes in the Christian life. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, what we learn here is strong encouragement for our perseverance. God does not leave his work undone. He who began the good work is now continuing the good work, and he has come to dwell in us in this most astonishing work of God, that he will continue his good work and he will bring it to its perfection in Christ Jesus. Our labor will not be in vain. because he is always at work in us. He began his work by grace, and now he continues it with grace. All of this is for our encouragement and our perseverance. And then we can also say that we see here our complete dependence on the work of God in us. What do we do when we find that our hearts are cold, backslidden, we have lost zeal and love, we do not have the desires that perhaps we once had or that we know that we ought to have for the things of God? What do we do when we begin to see carelessness taking place, disobedience entering into our lives? What do we do when we see worldliness and love of the world having too much strength and sins having too much power in our lives? What do we do? Do we go to verse 12? Do we start at verse 12 and say we need to work something ourselves? Is that where we begin? No. We must begin in verse 13 and go to the God who has everything that we need and cry to him and say, "Great God in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come and continue your good work in me and send to me the will and the strength to work and to do your good will." We need to work out our salvation. It involves all that diligence that we spoke of. But all that will only come from him. And so we must see ourselves as completely dependent on the grace of God to renew us and refresh us in those times of need. The last thing we say, we close this morning with this thought, that all of this is for God's good pleasure. And he will have great pleasure when he brings it to its completion on the last day, because there is no greater work, there is no greater work of a renovation that could ever be done than what he is doing in us, taking us as guilty, defiled, depraved sinners, ruined sinners, and remaking us and renewing us into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in perfect holiness. That's what this work is all about. It takes time. It takes great infinite wisdom of God. It takes grace and power to finish the great work. But he will perfect it on that last day when Jesus comes back from heaven. And Jesus will present to his heavenly Father, the church, in all of her glory and brilliance, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And God the Father will look on it with great pleasure. It has all been for his good pleasure. And he rejoiced in the original creation. He will rejoice even more in the new creation on that last day. For it is God who is at work in us to will and to work out our salvation. And it is all for his honor and glory and his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of the living God. Thank you for these most wonderful things that you have said to us. Help us to receive them. Help us to believe all that you have said. And give us that grace that we need from heaven. Do your will in all things. Thank you for such a glorious salvation that we could never earn. We could never merit any of this, and yet you are working in us in this great way. Lord, be at work in all who do not know you, and may they see themselves as helpless, as sinful, as needing a Savior, and may they find Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.